Please turn in your copies of God's Word once again to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 1 to 7. Second Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us now. O Lord God, even as you spoke long ago by your Spirit through David, giving us this revelation, please now bless that same revelation to us now as we have it preached in our hearing. Cause us to, as our Lord said, have ears to hear, that we might respond in the way that your Spirit would have us respond. Apply the law to our souls. Warn us where we need to be warned. Fill us with hope where we need that hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this opening section tells us that these are the last words of David. And last words are very important. Deathbeds are revealing places. When a person is on their deathbed, when their health fails, when they come to the realization that they cannot turn back time, they cannot even slow down time or stop time, they cannot take with them their many accomplishments or treasures into the life to come. Well, in those moments, you learn what is truly important to that person. And you learn what it is that fills them in that moment, whether that thing filling them is hope or fear. Well, for the saint who is found in Jesus Christ, this is a time where faith and hope reaches its final expression. Think of the last words of the martyr Polycarp when he was threatened with execution if he did not revile Christ. He said, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me? Polycarp prayed to the triune God. He was bound. He was set at the stake. The wood was lit. And he was consumed by the fire. Polycarp's last words were an expression of his trust in the Lord who would deliver him even from death, even the fires of this world. Or think of the last words of the patriarch Jacob as he blessed his sons and specifically promised Judah a righteous king who would come from his line. Think of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 and as he blessed each of the tribes, reminding them of the Lord's salvation. All of these men, they didn't, with their last words, speak some kind of last great epitaph to themselves. Their words were not words of fear or entering into the unknown. No, they were words of confidence. Not confidence in self or anything else, but confidence in the Lord who saved them and the Lord who would deliver them even through death. Their words pointed to the one who is the only hope for fallen and dying sinners. And David does the very same thing with his last words. Now we're told these are the last words of David. They may not necessarily have been the very last words he ever uttered. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 2, David gives these final deathbed instructions to his son Solomon. But these are the last public words that David speaks to his people. And remember, this final section of the book of Samuel is not arranged chronologically. So it's not arranged kind of historically, time by time, sequence by sequence. Rather, it's arranged theologically. So the author of the book of Samuel, who's collecting all of these narratives, in this final section is arranging these things according to a particular theme. That theme, of course, is kingship and the importance of the king. In chapter 21, we saw how the awful consequences of a bad king, Saul, led to a curse on the nation, a curse of famine and drought. Then we saw how David's mighty men recognized King David as God's light, the lamp to guide the nation. In the last chapter, David praised God for establishing his kingship. And now in chapter 23, we have these last words from David, and again, they return to this theme of kingship. And in his last words, David speaks of something that is sure, something that is certain, something that is steadfast, something promised by God through covenant. Central to David's last words to the kingdom is a promise of a just king. One who will bless his people and punish evildoers. And beloved, these are not only David's last words to David and to those around him and to the kingdom of Israel. These are last words that have great benefit to our souls. They are God's word to us as they point forward to the coming of the just and righteous king and his reign over his people. This promise provides solid ground on which to ground your faith. It provides a firm foundation. It provides a great reason to both live well and to die well in the Lord. Well, David speaks of three things. First, he speaks of the promise of the just king. Then he speaks of the blessings of the just king. And then third, he speaks of the wrath of the just king. Well, first we have the promise of a just king. And as we'll see, this isn't something that David is promising. No, this is something that the Lord, through David, is promising. Because although the opening tells us that these are David's last words, well, the words that he speaks are the words given to him by the Holy Spirit. Notice that word oracle in verse 1. The oracle of David. Oracle is a technical term describing the utterance of prophecy. So in this instance, although David, we think of him primarily as a king, in this instance, he is speaking as a prophet. Well, we're reminded more about who this man David was in the rest of verse 1. We're told he is the son of Jesse. Now, maybe because this phrase, the son of Jesse, is repeated again and again through the prophets and even through the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels by Paul. We think that this title, the son of Jesse, whoa, that's a great title. Actually, Jesse wasn't a particularly well-known man. Jesse wasn't a prince. He wasn't a mighty warrior. He was just a farmer with a family and a bunch of sons. So David, being referred to or referring to himself as Jesse's son, isn't this great kind of claim to fame? You know, at this time in the ancient world, kings, when they were writing out their family tree, well, at the top of the family tree was some kind of deity or god. Yeah, I'm a descendant of the gods. David says, my dad was a guy called Jesse. You've probably never met him. You've probably never heard of him. But that's who he was. So David is from this obscure family. We know David is from, he's the runt of the litter. He's at the very bottom of the pecking order. Just remember when Samuel shows up to David's house, David isn't even there. He's out in the fields. Jesse knows that the prophet is coming to anoint one of his sons. He doesn't even invite David. As soon as Samuel sees David's older, stronger, better-looking older brothers, he's ready to pop the cork and anoint one of these brothers. But that's when the Lord reveals to him, no, it's not any of these guys. It's David, the youngest, the obscure individual. So the focus then isn't on who David is or what David has done. The focus is on what God has done for David. Just notice the next line. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, for all of us grammar nerds, you'll notice there that raised is in the passive voice. In other words, David did not raise himself. No, David was raised by another. The Lord raised David. The Lord raised him on high. And the Lord anointed him. That's exactly what happened. You know, David didn't, you know, say one day as he's out in the fields, you know what, I'd love to be king of Israel. I think this is what I'm going to make my career ambition. No, the Lord anointed David. The Lord sent Samuel the prophet to him to anoint him, to set him apart as the next king of Israel. Not only that, but he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Again, we primarily think of David as the king. But here we're reminded that he's the sweet psalmist. He's a prophet. He's one who speaks for God. And certainly this rings true when we consider how many times the Psalms of David fill our worship service, from the call to worship through the things we pray, things we read, things we sing. This is the vessel. This is the man through whom the Lord chooses to speak at this time prophetically. And this shouldn't surprise us. The New Testament frequently quotes from one of David's Psalms and then attributes it to the Holy Spirit. And that's just as what David does here in verse 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." So here David is pronouncing an oracle. He's speaking forth God's word. God is revealing something to him, and he's speaking that out. What's clear is that this isn't David simply saying a prayer, or this isn't simply David expressing wishful thinking. No, this is God's word. And this has always been the way the Lord conveyed his word to his people. He spoke through holy men, prophets. The Lord speaks. Scripture is his breath, but he speaks through appointed individuals who then either pass on or record that word. As the apostle writes in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's what David is doing. The Holy Spirit is speaking through him. God, the Rock of Israel, is declaring his truth through David. And what God has declared is verse 3, this promise, the promise of one who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord. This is the promise of a just king. A king who is so unlike the kings of David's day. A king who is so unlike the political leaders and presidents of any party in our day. A king who does not rule in the fear of man. A king who does not rule out of self-love. But a king who rules out of the interests and love of his people in the fear of the Lord. This is the kind of king David is looking to. That's the promise. One who will bring about great blessings for his people. Well, what's the basis of this promise? Well, you see it in verse 5. David said, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" What's David saying? Well, here he's reminding us of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's reminding us of the time when the Lord made a promise to David, "I will build your house, and one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. That son will be a just son, a righteous son." And so here, David, at the end of his life, speaking by the Spirit, is recalling this sure and steadfast promise of a just king. God's word is a sure foundation for David, both in life and in death. And you today, believer in Christ, you have the Word as your sure foundation. You have the Word with all of its promises. And as Peter says, the apostle, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the Word in even a greater way than David had. How much more should our confidence be placed in this Word? If you are in Christ, you have an even more sure and displayed and expressed covenant of grace in which God the Son has secured all of the promises for you. What this means is that you have a sure and firm foundation for living life. You know, the Bible isn't just the good book. You know, it's a good way of living. You know, if you're ever in a membership interview and we ask you, what is the gospel? And you tell us the gospel is just about you living right. Fail. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is trusting in one who has lived well. And the Bible is not just a kind of a moral manual that teaches us one way to live among many other ways. No, first and foremost, it is a message of one who has lived justly. And then secondarily, it is the message of how to live, the only way to live, the way of life. And therefore, because it is God's Word, it's not just the good book, it is the inscripturated holy Word of God, the self-revelation and disclosure of the triune God. Therefore, you can make it your sure foundation. You can build your life upon it, just as the wise man builds his life upon the rock. You can trust what God expresses in his Word. You can trust that when God lays out his design for marriage, for the family, for sex being kept within a loving, committed relationship in the covenant of marriage, that's what is best for you. That's best for kids. It's best for society. When God says what he does through his Word about finances and work, as we considered in the Sunday school hour, that this is not just good advice that you can find in other places. You can find it in other places. But what God reveals in his Word is the way of life. And it is a firm foundation that you can go on living and building your life upon. The Word is a foundation for living. The Word is also a firm foundation for dying. For dying. That's something we've lost. The Puritans wrote extensively on the art of dying. It sounds very morbid, I know, in a society and culture where we don't even like to say death. We say passed away. No, people die. I will die. You will die. Your friends will die. Your family members will die. And we need to recover how it is we are to die well. What does David do as he prepares for death, as death is drawing near him? David recalls the promises of Scripture. David speaks prophetically. Now, we are not prophets like David. We're not going to get new revelation from God on our deathbeds. And yet, there is a sense, isn't there, in which we can speak prophetically, in that we can recall what God has already revealed. We can recall his great promises. We can recite them. We can apply them to ourselves. We can apply them to others, just as David has done. The question I have for you is, have you put Scripture to memory? If your time to die came today, could you even recite a single psalm? Psalm 23? Let me tell you, I've been with quite a number of people as they've died, or moments before, and nobody is reciting baseball stats or basketball stats or any other piece of useless trivia like that. No one's thinking about those things, whether believer or unbeliever. And so, beloved, I want to encourage you to know God's Word well enough to be able to speak it forth on your deathbed. To know it well enough so that it might be an encouragement to your own soul as you are dying. So that it might be an encouragement to the soul of your pastor or your elder as they're visiting you. To be an encouragement to the brother or the sister who's visiting you on your deathbed. To be a witness to your unbelieving family members. That they can see you die well. That they can see the difference that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes in your life. When the rubber finally hits the road in all its fullness. And your life is slipping away. My challenge to you this week, and I'm taking this challenge myself, maybe it will take more than a week, but pick a psalm. You know, pick a psalm. It doesn't have to be Psalm 119 or something like that, but maybe just a stanza from that. But pick a psalm and memorize it. Put it to memory. Recite it as you're lying down, as you're getting up in your downtime. Put it to memory. Let's not neglect so rich a gift. That's what it is. Scripture is a gift. It's given to us that we might have a firm foundation for living and even for dying. As we just sang together, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. So we've seen this promise of the just king. And David relies on that promise, even on his deathbed or near death. Well, secondly, David speaks of the blessings of the just king. One of the major themes of this final section, as I said in the introduction, is this theme of kingship. And in particular, how good kings bring blessings upon the people and how bad kings bring curses. And this was always God's design for Israel, to have such a king, a good king. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays out his design for kingship. The king is not to do certain things, if you remember what those are, three things. He's not to amass wealth, women, or weapons. He's not to amass those things. He's not to trust in those things. He's not to steal those things from the people. But what he is to do is he's to know the word of God so that he can rule in the fear of the Lord. In fact, he's to copy out the word of God by hand and have his own handwritten copy close to him, near at heart, so that he might rule by that law. When Saul was anointed king, the people were told that the king's actions would either bring blessing or cursing on the nation. This was further elaborated in 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant. Just in chapter 21, again, as a reminder, we saw how Saul's sin as king brought drought and plague on the nation. It had to be rectified, remedied. We'll see again in the last chapter of the book how this will occur again and with David's sin. And so the big idea of this final section is, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Well, here David prophesies in verse 3 of the blessings that flow from a just king. When a king is all that God wants a king to be, there will be great, rich blessings for his people. Look there with me at verse 3. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So when the king of Israel rules justly, there are blessings for the people. And these blessings are described in the imagery of plants and farming, the morning light, the sun shining down, the refreshing rainfall that causes the grass to sprout. You know, living here in Pennsylvania, we take some of these things for granted. Maybe not the sun, but we certainly take the rainfall for granted. In this part of the world then, and even today, you depended heavily on rainfall for crops and irrigation. In fact, it was a matter of life or death. My wife and I lived in San Diego for about 4 years, nearly 4 years. And you might not know this, but actually the climate of San Diego is very similar to that of Israel. And so similarly, there's a heavy dependence on either bringing in water from somewhere else or more naturally from rainfall. And without the rainfall, everything is so barren and brown. But what was incredible is seeing the change in the land after even a single rainfall. We lived down in Escondido. We went to church 25 minutes drive north in Vista. And every time we'd drive to church, we'd have to drive through this long valley with these hills on either side. And the hills were just barren and brown and desolate and empty. But it was amazing, even after a rainfall that happened that night or that morning, how the whole hillside would just come alive with green. Everything would sprout. Everything would come to life just with a single rainfall. And that's certainly how it was in Israel. And David is saying that that's what it will be like with this just king. You know, today in our lives, we feel that barrenness, don't we? Certainly outside of Christ, it is a life of utter barrenness. But Christ is the one who pours blessings upon you like refreshing rain, like sunshine, so that you will sprout and prosper and bloom and be blessed. Well, I've given away the answer, but I mean, you already knew the answer. But the question is, who is this king? Who is this king who will bring about these blessings? Who is the king who will shine upon us, give us life? Who will refresh us with living water? Well, we know David wasn't that king. He was speaking of someone else. Solomon, his son, almost looked like he might have been that king, but he failed. And every king Israel ever had, from exile to and back again, was a failure. But the Apostle Peter at Pentecost makes clear who David is speaking of, who this king who pours out blessings is. Peter stood up and boldly declared, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter makes clear, doesn't he, that the last words of David are pointing to Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that Jesus is the King raised by God. Jesus is the one anointed by God. Jesus is the just king who earned the right to sit on the throne forever. He is the one who lived justly, who never sinned, who always obeyed the law. He is the just king who satisfied the justice of God for sinners by bearing our guilt and suffering in our place. And from his obedience, we receive blessings like the sun that shines and the rain that falls. For as Peter says, "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." King Jesus is the one who pours out blessings upon his people. And so consider, dear Christian, just some of the blessings he has won for you and that he has poured out upon you. Well, for starters, like David, you have the blessing of assurance. You have the blessing of knowing that what awaits you beyond this life is not an eternal darkness. It is not the terrors of hell. It is eternal life with the triune God, enjoying the joy of his blessed presence forever. But the blessings that Christ, our King, pours out upon us are not all future. Even in this life, he pours down blessings upon us like rain. The Baptist Catechism, question 35, asks, "What benefits, what blessings do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?" It answers, "They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and many other blessings." You have the blessing of justification. Justification is legal language. It's courtroom language. It's a term that means that for you in Christ, judgment has already been passed. You're not waiting to get to heaven to find out, you know, will you be let in, or what is your final destiny? No, today you can have the assurance of salvation forever. If your faith is in Christ, then judgment has already been passed on Christ. That's something you have as a blessing today. You also have the blessing of adoption. What does adoption mean? It means that you're taken, where once you were far off, where once you were a son of disobedience, now you're a son of the King. You've been taken, you've been made part of a family, God's family. And as a son, you are an heir to all of the blessings of Christ for his people. You also have sanctification, meaning you've been set apart. You're different. And you're being made different. You're being changed. Doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't happen as fast as we'd like it to happen, because God rarely works according to our schedules. But it is happening. How do we know that? Well, we have the promise of his word as a sure foundation for our faith, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, these blessings and so many more are yours today. They're not future. They're here, they're now, and they're yours, that you might sprout and grow and live, not only in the next life, but even now. Again, more homework. Why not, over the lunch table, discuss some of these blessings that are yours in Christ? Talk about how they impact how you will live for him, maybe differently even, this week. Well, David speaks of the promise of the just king. He speaks of the blessings of the just king. Third, he speaks of the wrath of the just king. Probably many of our contemporaries wouldn't have much of a problem with the sermon up until this point. You know, the idea of a king who just is like rain and sunshine and rainbows and just wants to give us blessings. Well, that sounds great. Probably for many of us. Yeah, I can worship a king like that who just gives me stuff. Kind of a cosmic Santa Claus. But that isn't King Jesus. That isn't who God is. And if King Jesus is truly just, well, just like a judge in our own land, if he is truly just, then he will not only reward the righteous, he will also punish the wicked doers. And that's the final thing David speaks of in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." Notice the contrast David is setting up here. On the one hand, you have those who trust in the king, who receive water and light and food and salvation, and they will flourish. And then continuing to use this imagery of plants, he describes the wicked as thorns and weeds. He uses the imagery of a man who needs to use these iron tools in order to uproot the thorn bushes and the weeds and cast them into the fire to be destroyed. It's interesting. The term here, worthless men, in verse 6, is a term that was used to describe at least two men in the story, the book of Samuel. It was used to describe Nabal the fool in 1 Samuel 25, and of Sheba the rebel in 2 Samuel 20. What did both men have in common that they both earned this title, worthless man? Well, both men rejected David as king. Both men treated him with disregard and disrespect. Both men dishonored them. And just like the thorns, both men came to ruin. They were destroyed. So as David then is speaking these last words before he dies, he's distinguishing between these two outcomes. On the one hand, life and blessing. And on the other hand, death and destruction. And notice the thing that separates both groups of people. It is the question, what is your relationship to the king? What is your relationship to this just and righteous king? And of course, as we've been seeing throughout, David is not ultimately this king. David is pointing forward to King Jesus. And King Jesus says the very same thing. As we read earlier in Matthew 13, Jesus uses the same language to describe what will happen at the end of time when he returns again. He describes it as the great harvest. He says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping." In that place, Jesus says, there will be gnashing of teeth. But to his own people, he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Question for you this morning is, are you listening? Question for you this morning is, in which category are you? Will you be found among those sons of righteousness who thrive, who receive the light and the sunshine of the King? Or will you be found among the thorns and the thistles, to be ripped up and cast into eternal fire for destruction? For that truly is the fate that all of us deserve. Because of our sin, none of us deserve the blessings of the king. We are all lawbreakers. We are all rebels and traitors, worthless men. Therefore, what each one of us deserves is the wrath of the just king to be meted out upon us. But what makes King Jesus a king unlike any other is that he is the king who was punished in the place of his people. He who was and is the living sprout of the branch of Jesse was taken and uprooted as if he were a thorn branch and thrown into the furnace. There at the cross, he faced the furnace of God's judgment. The priceless Prince of Heaven was treated as a worthless man, a fool like Nabal, a rebel like Sheba, so that all who trust in him, fools as we are, worthless men and women as we are, that we might be saved, that we might be made precious in his sight. And dear friend, today, Christ himself, through the gospel, calls you to trust in him, calls you to turn from your sin, calls you to turn from worthless things and trust in him and be saved from the wrath to come. This is the call of Christ. This is the call of David's last words, and it is a call of hope. But take note, not all last words are filled with hope. You may not have given much thought to what your last words may be, but some last words are hopeless. Some last words are chilling to the bone. The 18th century French philosopher Voltaire, who was an atheist throughout his life, he hated Christianity. On his deathbed, he's reported as saying to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me just 6 more months to live." Thomas Hobbes, 17th century political thinker, at the end of his life, said, "If I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live just 1 more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark." Gabriel Mirabeau, another French revolutionary atheist, writer, politician, on his deathbed said, "Give me more opiate, painkillers, that I may not think of eternity and what is to come. I have an age of strength, but not a moment of courage." All great men in their day, all profound men, all influential men, all men whose memory lives on even today and being remembered right now, and yet, on their deathbeds, cowards, filled with hopelessness. How sad, and how unlike these words are, the words of these men, to the words of David, which are words that are filled with hope and life and peace. And friends, we will all have last words. You will have last words, whether those are words filled with hope or words filled with fear. You will have last words. What will they be? What will they be? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without words. You have spoken with your light into the darkness of our lives. You spoke through prophets and holy men. We thank you for your word that is a firm foundation for this life and for the next. Cause us to grab hold of it in faith, to trust in it, that we might be those who live well and be found among those who have died well. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.